Father, we're just so grateful, too, at the liberty that we have in you, at the joy of the Lord that is our strength, and at the fact that you are rejoicing over us with joy and dancing over us with singing. It's such an incredible thing to realize how much you love us and how passionate you are towards us, and we're so excited about knowing you and hearing from you. But Father, we do want to come back and just thank you that you're here with us in our midst as we're gathered together. And we want to just bless you and honor you and ask you to continue to open us up to what you would have, what you would speak to each one of our hearts and spirits in the name of Jesus. Okay, we're going to move on and we're going to talk about something that I sort of call the five I wills of Lucifer. What we're trying to do is identify the will of the kingdom of darkness. And the reason we're doing that is because God's order or God's authority is given to restore his will, to restore ultimately his order. We used the word order earlier, but really God's order is God's will. And so if we're going to properly use authority to overcome, to enforce the will of God, and our authority is over the kingdom of darkness, we have to understand the will of the kingdom of darkness so that we know what our battle is against. The two opposing wills, the will of God and the will of the kingdom of darkness. So I've taught this before with under a different title called The Ministry of Lucifer. All right? It's important for us to understand this. I've very seldom heard this taught. But I think it's going to open us up to understand some things about why we experience some of the things that we experience. And I think it'll be good. Okay? I'm reading this passage out of Isaiah chapter 14. That's what goes in the blank in your notes. The five I wills of Lucifer, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Okay? And this is the account of the fall of Lucifer from heaven. And this is what it says: how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart. I'm going to stop right there. You have said in your heart. This is a really important principle for us to understand, because God is not listening to the declarations of our mouths. God is not looking on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God is looking on what's going on inside of us internally. And that's where Lucifer's declaration was made. There's no evidence that this was his stated purpose. But this is what was, these were the desires, what he had said in his heart. He said, I will ascend into heaven. And we're going to look at each one of these in a little more detail as we go. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Those were his five declarations. And you don't have to try to get them all now. We're going to preach one of them. But we're going to start with, I will be like the Most High. And we're going to start with that one because it was actually kind of a summation of the other four. So the first one in your notes, the letter A, I will be like the Most High. All right. It's interesting to me that that is the very temptation that the enemy used in the garden when he went to Eve. It says, this is Genesis 3, it says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. I might want to stop there just parenthetically and point out that if you read what God actually said to Adam in the garden in Genesis 2, I think it's verse 17, he didn't say that they shouldn't touch it. He just said, in the day you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. And I think that's kind of an important distinction, because the fruit of the tree was the knowledge of good and evil. And God does not want, God wants us to be able to properly handle the knowledge of good and evil. He wants us to be able to touch it, because without knowledge, his people perish. We're called to study, to show ourselves approved workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're called to understand the scripture that's inspired by God and that's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, so that we would be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We need to understand knowledge. We need to be able to handle it. But God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat from it, and that's a very important distinction, because what you eat is what nourishes you. It's what you live out of. It's what gives you life. And God basically said to Adam, in the day that you start feeding yourself from that tree, you will die. And certainly I have discovered that in my own pursuit of the knowledge of good and evil, I've found myself losing spiritual life when I've traded information for a relationship with Jesus. Information still separates from God. Always has, always will. Okay. Anyhow, that's just parenthetical. All right. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. Now, to me, that begs a question. I thought Adam was already in the image of God. I thought he was already like God. When we stop and think about that, at that point, Adam had been created in the image of God. So what really was the temptation that the enemy's bringing? When he says, you'll eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll know good and evil, and you will be like God. The question is, because see, God had made him in his own image. This is, we're back to Genesis 1:26. Okay? So the question is, what did knowing good and evil bring to Adam that he didn't have? What was the temptation? What did he want? And for us to understand that, we sort of have to understand what the theologians call, that they differentiate between what they call God's moral attributes and God's essential attributes. His moral attributes, his goodness, his kindness, his love, his compassion, his creativity, his capacity to think and reason and all of that. Those are part of what the theologians call God's moral attributes. But God's essential attributes are his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. Those are the things that make God, God. All right. So what I believe that Adam didn't have, and the temptation that he had, because he was already in God's image, in the moral image of God and likeness of God. But what Adam didn't have was sovereignty. He did not have the right to do whatever he wanted to do whenever he wanted to do it. All right. So that's the temptation, to be like God. Sovereignty. The right to do whatever I want to, whenever I want to, without submitting to the will of anybody else. That's what the knowledge of good and evil brought to the table. And that's the temptation for Adam. Wow, if I know good and evil, I don't have to submit to him. I can have this dominion over everything, and nobody's going to tell me that I can't do or can do. Okay? Chart our own destiny, yeah. Or Yeah, steer your own ship, or pull yourself up by your bootstraps, or you make your bed, you lie in it, or all the different things that the world encourages us to operate in. All right? So basically, Adam wanted the right to be his own king. I might just also, this is just an aside, but it's something that I've witnessed. I think one of the things that we've done with the idea of liberty, we think about liberty, and we don't interpret liberty to be the right to choose who I serve. We interpret liberty to do whatever I want to, whenever I want to. And our ideas of liberty are actually the idea of sovereignty. I am my own sovereign. I get to do what I want to, when I want to. It's what we've done with it. Because liberty is the freedom to choose who we serve. Right? That's what liberty, the liberty in Christ, is really all about. And we can serve others. We can serve God. We can serve self. We can serve money. We can serve comfort. There's all kinds of different gods that we can serve. Okay. The other thing that I want to mention that this brought to the table was it brought a whole new standard by which he could define himself. The knowledge of good and evil gave Adam the capacity to define himself in relation to how godlike he was. He could either define himself as, now because I'm doing all this good stuff, I'm really like God. And we tend to do that a lot. We define one another, we define ourselves by our knowledge of good and evil. By how well we can live up to all the things that make us like God, or in some cases we beat ourselves up because we can't live up to all the things we have to do to be like God. But being like God, the whole idea of like God, brings a whole new standard by which you can measure yourself, which is different than measuring yourself by who God created you to be. Before he had the knowledge of good and evil, he had no other standard by which to measure himself except by who God created him to be. But this brought a different standard. Okay? For the purposes of authority and our class on authority, we're more interested in number two, the idea of sovereignty. I'm my own king. Okay? All right. In other words, what the devil is basically saying when he says, I will be like the Most High, I'll be sovereign, I'll be my own God, and will never answer to another. I'll do what I want to do, I'll determine when I want to do it, I'll determine my own destiny, I'll take charge of my own life. And I'm defined by my ability to be like God. That's what defines me. Okay? So that's, and this is, and I think this is in your notes, the root of the carnal nature. That's the very root of our carnal nature. When we were created in the image of God. But the scripture teaches that Adam begat sons in his image. In essence, there are two of us in each of us, who we were created to be and who we were begotten through Adam. We have our created nature, we have our begotten nature. Our begotten nature is the one that defines us by our knowledge of good and evil. Our begotten nature is the one that strives to be in charge and to avoid losing control and to protect ourselves and to further ourselves and to make something out of ourselves and to take charge of our own destiny. It's that's what we call the Adamic nature. When you hear somebody in the church world refer to the Adamic nature or the carnal nature, that's what they're talking about. That's this root. I'm going to be my own God. Other terms for this is original sin. Sometimes you'll hear people talking about original sin. This is the root of it right here. I want to be my own sovereign. It's me. The best way you can remember it is the middle letter of sin is I. I. Okay. The next one we're going to look at, which is actually the first one he mentioned, is I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend into heaven. That's a pretty clear statement in terms of his will, in terms of his purpose, in terms of his declared, not openly declared, but what he said in his heart. I will ascend into heaven. I'm wondering, can we think of any time where we have seen that kind of attitude or approach manifest itself in mankind? Got any ideas? I will ascend into heaven. I'll give you an idea. I'll ascend into heaven. Genesis chapter 11. The whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, most of us are familiar with this passage of Scripture, and we're also mostly familiar with this is where God came. They spoke among themselves and said, you know, now that these men have decided that they're going to do this, if they've put their mind to it, there's nothing that can keep them from doing this. So let's go and confuse their speech. And that's where man's speech was divided. This is a really interesting passage in the sense that it defines the power of unity. They were united together to do something that was against God's will. And God's own declaration, if you go further and continue reading in Genesis chapter 11, is they put their minds to this, nothing's going to stop them unless we intervene. Even though they were in unity against what God wanted to do. He talked about the power of their unity. And sometimes when we're talking about, when we're sharing about unity, this is a great passage to bring up because it's powerful. Our unity is powerful. Okay? So, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for himself. What is the enemy really declaring that he's going to do? I'm going to achieve heaven without having to depend on God. Yeah. Do you know how many people I've run into who believe they're going to heaven because they're good people? Because they don't do bad things? Because of all the things they do? And we do all this good stuff. And because I'm doing good stuff, I'm going to go to heaven. That's the enemy's real declaration here. I'm going to achieve heaven without having to depend on God. And the root of that is self-effort. All right? And we think that that's good. We teach that self-effort and independence is a good thing. Right? I'm not so sure that it doesn't fall right into line with the enemy's will for us to believe that we have to make something happen and make it accomplish. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we sit on our tails and do nothing, because I'm learning not to think Western style. Western style, a lot of people will... I loved what Dee shared last week about availability and expectation. That's both sides of the coin. We can expect God to do something, and that's the sort of spiritual, if you will. We love to separate between the spiritual and the carnal. That's something that Western society does. The Eastern people don't even think like that. They're very aware that everything we do in the natural has a spiritual consequence, and everything we do in the natural is motivated by spiritual stuff. So they know that it works both ways. What we do has a spiritual consequence, and what we do is motivated by spiritual stuff working behind us. But what Dee taught last week about expectation and availability kind of shows the spiritual, as we would divide it, the expectation, and the availability, that's the action that goes along with it. All right, so it's really good. So I'm not saying that doing nothing
is a bad thing. But we are not called to be the ones to make it happen. We're called to be the ones to be available to God. Self-effort. What bestsellers, looking out for number one. You know, there are a lot of seminars on how to make stuff happen, on how to better yourself. Okay? Jesus basically said this. He said, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. That's John 10:1. He's differentiating between achieving heaven out of your own works and coming into the kingdom of God through Him. Because it's what He did for us that gives us access to heaven. Not the towers that we build. Okay? All right. I also want to focus on this second part of this. Let us make a name for ourselves. Because a lot of stuff that's done is to make a name for ourselves. And we kind of get this idea that through my accomplishments, through what we accomplish, I'll be recognized. It's my accomplishment that brings me recognition. And this is self-exaltation. So there are two parts to the I will ascend into heaven. Self-effort and self-exaltation. Both of those things, the will of the enemy. This is what his declared thing. This is what I'm going to do. All right. But Jesus said this in Matthew 23:12, and also again, it's repeated in Luke 14:11. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let us make a name for ourselves. I want to just share a little bit now out of Acts chapter 8. Because I think this is a really interesting passage concerning making a name for ourselves. Because I do believe, and remember we're talking about authority now, and how we properly use authority. And one of the ways that I have seen authority misapplied is I believe the need for people to be recognized and to make names for themselves. And sometimes that's the heart motive behind wanting the power of God. And we have a classic example right here in Acts chapter 8 in Simon the sorcerer. Okay? How many of you, you guys got your sort of Bibles? How many of your Bibles have a little insertion right here that says Simon the Sorcerer? That's actually called a pericope. A pericope are all these little notes that are inserted in the scriptures that divide sections of your scripture. You know, like the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the Parable of the Sower. Sometimes when you read your Bible, you'll see these insertions between passages. And sometimes I really believe that they're a very, very negative thing, I think, sometimes. They're helpful if we're wanting to find a certain passage, but a lot of times what happens when you're actually reading is because you see the pericope right there. First of all, it can influence your interpretation of what you're about to read by what the commentators have inserted. Secondly, it can divide a thought, and it can interrupt a full thought, because somebody wrote in that now this is talking about something different, and this is talking about something different, and this is talking about something different. I can give you a really good example Matthew chapter 16. Out of Matthew chapter 16. Jesus has this encounter with Simon Peter, or with his disciples, and he says to his disciples, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're one of the prophets. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, wow! He says, you are blessed, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And on this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell is not going to prevail against it. I'll give my church the keys of the kingdom. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And he talks about all the cool things that are going to be happening on his in his church if it's built on divine revelation that Peter has. And then, in my Bible, there's a pericope that says Jesus predicts his death. Right? That's what it says in my Bible. And it divides the thought. But what it says right after all of that, that Jesus, he said, then he took his disciples aside and he told them about that he was going to die. And Peter said, no, God, you can't do that. And Jesus, his next words to Peter were, get behind me, Satan. That's what he said to Peter. That was the next thing he said to Peter. It was right on the heels of this incredible revelation that God had given him, divine revelation. And just because and he said, get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking like you're about the things of God. You're thinking like a man. You're thinking of the things of man. Do you have that passage in front of you, Jim?
Yeah.
Yeah, read that. It says, what did that last? What's he said? Get behind me, Satan.
Yeah, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.
But the things of men. Right? Well, that's right on the heels of this revelation, that this divine revelation that Peter had gotten. See, we tend to think that as soon as we've had this incredible divine encounter with God, that we can no longer be operating out of the things of the kingdom of darkness. Right? And sometimes the reason we do that is because we run into a pericope when we're reading, and the thought, we think that's not a related thought. And sometimes it's, you know, we really believe that if we know God, if we believe in Him, that we can't be operating in the things of the devil. You want another really good example? Read John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I don't remember exactly which verse it is. I think it's around verse 40 where Jesus is talking and he says, you are of your father the devil. You familiar with that phrase where Jesus said, you're of your father the devil? If you go back and read that chapter in context and start at that verse and go back to find out what group of people he was talking to, he's telling them, you'll know the truth will set you free. And he's sitting there saying, well, we've never been enslaved, till we've always been sons of God. We've never been captive to anybody. And Jesus is talking about you being a slave to sin. And if you're a slave to sin, you're in bondage, but you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And who the Son sets free is free indeed. And then they talk to him, we've never been, the people he already say that we've never been in bondage. And he told him that you're not of my father, you're of your father, the devil. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 8. If you follow that back, go backwards up to, I think it's around verse 30-ish somewhere, you'll see the group of people to whom he's speaking. He's speaking to those Jews who believe in him. To those Jews who believed in him. He says, he's talking and he's sharing, and some of the Jews, it says, believed in him. And then he goes on and he continues this discourse talking to them. But sometimes we miss those things. We believe that because we give mental assent to who he is, and because we accept him, we believe that we can't be misled into agreeing with the will of the enemy. Anyhow, I'm going to talk a little bit about Simon the Sorcerer, because here's another interesting thing. We talk about Simon the Sorcerer, that's actually a pericope in a lot of people's Bibles. In my Bible, it says the Sorcerer's Profession of Faith. Okay, which is a little bit better than some of the ones I've read. Some of the translations, it says Simon the Sorcerer. Okay, it says, I'm just going to read starting verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Then my pericope next says, the sorcerer sinned. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. Why are we calling him a sorcerer? Sometimes we read these passages and we think, gosh, this can't possibly apply to me because I'm not a sorcerer. I'm saved. Well, what I just read is that Simon was saved and he was baptized and he believed. I don't know why it says the sorcerer's sin. I think it should say the baptized believer's sin if there's going to be a pericope there at all. Because it says that he previously practiced sorcery. And the reason he did it, he was, and he baptized and he got saved. Okay, so anyhow, it goes on to say, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray the Lord for me, that none of the things which you've spoken may come upon me. Now, that's interesting to me, because sometimes we discount passages like that, believing that because we're saved, that can't be our motivation. But Simon exalted himself, was recognized for operating in power. He believed and he was baptized and then sought to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. I wonder sometimes why we want the authority that God's given us. Why do we want the power? What is our motivation? Could it be to be recognized? Could it be for recognition? I myself have to allow the Lord to examine my own heart. We want the authority that He has. We want to be moving and operating in His power. We know that that's what He wants for us. But what is my motivation? What's God? Is there any of that in my own heart? Am I crying out in my own heart, I'll ascend into heaven? I'll build a tower to heaven? Is there any of that inside of me? And it's a question that I think it behooves us to ask. Because if we're going to try to use the authority of God to establish ourselves and to be recognized and to do something that will reach heaven, we might be in agreement with the kingdom of darkness without even realizing that that's what's going on. Okay. The enemy's next declaration. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Have we ever thought about the stars of God? What was he saying, really? The stars of God. The stars of God. I thought stars were balls of flaming gas. So what is a star of God? We must understand that part of the scripture, part of the mystery and the beauty of the scriptures is that there's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of typology. There's a lot of allegory. There are things that represent other things. So when I hear the enemy saying that he's going to exalt his throne above the stars of God, there's two things I want to know. What's a throne? It's a place of authority, is it not? And what are the stars of God? What exactly is the enemy talking about? So I look around for verses about the stars of God. Deuteronomy 4:19. Take heed, let you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven. The host of heaven. Well, when we're talking about the stars of God, could we be talking about the host of heaven, the angelic host? You feel driven to worship them and serve them. And could we be talking about that? Here's another one in Judges 5:20. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. I didn't know flaming balls of gas could fight, but I know the host of heaven can. So I'm wondering, what's the enemy saying when he says, I'll exalt myself above the stars of God? Here's another one in Numbers. I see in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. I believe the Lord's talking about a heavenly being, maybe Jesus himself. In fact, what encourages me to believe that is the capitalization of the word star. He's called the bright and morning star. So what's the enemy saying? I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will rule over the host of heaven. I will rule over the host of heaven. And indeed, it appears that a third of the heavenly host did follow him. Another sign appeared, and I'm reading out of Revelation 12, 3 and 4. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And the dragon is Satan. The stars of heaven fell with him.